In studying the Bible with those in the world, I find it very interesting and perplexing at the same time that there is such a lack of knowledge of understanding about divisions of the Bible. I am amazed that people do not understand that the Bible is divided up into different periods of time and in different dispensations of time under different laws, and that man will be judged according to the time and the period and dispensation that he lived under. And when one makes a mistake of combining the periods and dispensations of the Bible, what will result is chaos and misteaching and misinstruction. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that one needs to rightly divide the Word of God. To rightly divide the Word of God, you need to know Bible history. You need to understand its history. You need to understand how the Bible is divided up. The Bible is made up of 66 books. And these 66 books have different themes and different subjects. And the Old Testament, where there are 39 of those books, are contained a major part of history and prophecy. But in the beginning of that book, of those Old Testament books, there is a period of time called the Mosaic period. And for a few moments tonight, I want to talk about the Mosaic period. I want to talk about what the Bible says about that period of time. And I want to show that the Bible is very explicit in saying who lived under that period of time and what were the responsibilities of those who lived under the Mosaic period. But to understand them, we need to understand the history of the world. And the history of the world is contained in the Bible. And it is not a history of millions and millions and billions of years. It is a history that is full in 6,000 years. From the beginning of time, when God created the heavens and earth out of nothing, and He called upon the Spirit of God to move upon the face of the waters, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And from the time of that time until the time that we now live in is not millions and millions of years. It is 6,000 years and counting. It is a history of creation and of life. And in the Bible, in the history of the world, there are three different dispensations of time. The patriarchal period began at the beginning of God creating the heavens and earth. It would last for a period of 2,500 years. And it would last from the time of creation until the time of the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai that is depicted in Exodus chapter 20. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14, Paul would write to the church in Rome, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was in a type of him who was to come." Now, if you would take your Bible and you would look at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and you would go to Exodus chapter 20, you would find 70 chapters of history. 70 chapters that in it contains 2,500 years of history. Now, you could take your Bibles and put that together and you understand that is a brief summary. There is not much detail about the patriarchal law. The patriarchal law was a law given to the fathers. It was given to them and they passed it on to their children. It was a time when God spoke directly to man. But that time ended when God came to the Mosaic period. And the Mosaic period of time began when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, he received what we commonly refer to as the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, which in would contain the Ten Commandments. And in John chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus made this statement, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so that period of history, called the Mosaic period, after the one who gave the law, would run for 1,500 years. It would begin at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It would end at the death of Christ upon the cross. That would be a period of 1,500 years. So if we have 2,500 years of the patriarchal period. We have 1,500 years of the Mosaic period. That means 4,000 years. And then we get to the Christian age. That began on the time that the law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2 and verse 14. It in actuality would be available to man beginning in Acts chapter 2 when the first gospel sermon was preached. The one of the major differences between all the other two dispensations is that in this dispensation, it is one spokesman, one time for all time. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, has in these last days spoken by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We see that there is only one spokesperson for God. It is not the prophets. It is not Moses. It is not any of the great prophets we read about. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the final spokesperson. The time of the Christian age, sometimes called the gospel age, began on when the law was nailed to the cross. It will end when the Lord comes to return and to redeem His own. Right now, that law is 2,000 years old and counting. That means that this world is no older than 6,007 years. Now, that is difficult for men to comprehend. They believe that it took millions and billions of years in order for us to get from the days of creation to where we're at now. But one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible is understanding that when God created, He created things according to His design. When He created a tree, it was not a little tree. It was a full-grown tree that we would look at. It could be said by taking the rungs in the tree, we could determine that it was 300 years old or more. And when He created man and woman, He didn't create a baby. He created a full man, grown man, and a full-grown woman. We need to understand that God created the world in 6 literal days. And we don't understand all of that because of a limited understanding that we have. But the Bible says the morning and the evening. The morning and an evening is 24-hour period. That is a day. That was what God created when He created time. If you go back to Genesis, you will see that God created not only the day and the evening. He created the light and the dark. He created the night and the day. He created weeks, days, seasons, and years. What are all those? They are measurements of time. Whose benefit are they for? They're not for the benefit of God. God is timeless. God is eternal. Time is something that's measured for us. And so what we want to do for a few moments tonight, we want to examine very briefly the things that we know from the Bible concerning the Mosaic period. The time of the law given on Mount Sinai till the time that it ended when Christ died upon the cross, according to Colossians 2 and verse 14. We first want to understand some significant facts about the Mosaic period. Number one, its name. Its name is derived from the man who was the lawgiver. The lawgiver of that law was Moses. He was not God. He was God's spokesperson. And he gave the law. But the law was given to Moses by God. When he went up on Mount Sinai, he received the law, he received the Ten Commandments, he came down off of the mountain, he had the codified written law. Exodus says that it was written with the finger of God. They had the codified law, and now man had a written law. No longer did he speak to men through the fathers, now he spoke through his law. And Moses was the lawgiver. And that being so, this period of time is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Mosaic period. As I said, the duration of this period is Mount Sinai to the cross. That is a period of 1,500 years from the time that the law was given in Exodus 20 until the time that Jesus died upon the cross is approximately 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the law of Moses guided the people of God. They were under its responsibility to do it. They were judged, and they were regulated by that law, and it will be that law that the people who lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic Covenant will be judged on the final judgment. We also understand that the background of this law were the three promises that were made in the patriarchal age. The patriarchal age, we saw in Genesis 12, that God made three promises to the great patriarch Abraham. He promised to make him a nation. That nation did not grow until many years after Abraham's death. That nation grew in captivity. It was in Egypt when they were under extreme bondage. And in the book of Exodus, Moses comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene to deliver God's people out of bondage and to keep the first promise. The first promise was that they would become a nation. They would become a free people. And when they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, and the Egyptians who followed them in, when they were killed by the same water that allowed them to pass through as God kept it separate and separated a part of the waters, when they were on the other side of the Red Sea, they were a free people. They were a nation. God has kept His first promise. But also in the Mosaic period is the keeping of the second promise. The second promise was that nation would be given a land. It would be given a land that would belong to them. It would be their inheritance. And they would dwell in it and they would live in it. And God would give it to them. And as long as they remained faithful to God, no nation could come up against them and could overtake them or could overwhelm them. And we know in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, that every promise that God made to them under that Mosaic covenant, God had fulfilled. He had done all the things, and the Old Testament story, which is the majority of the Mosaic period, has to do with the giving and the fulfilling of the first two promises. What is the importance of that period of time? That period of time is important because it prepared the world for Jesus Christ. You see, God had a plan. And He developed that plan before He said, let there be light. Before God created one thing on this earth, God had an eternal plan. And everything that we read in biblical history was something that God designed and God purposed to lead us to His Son, who would be the Redeemer of all men, who would be the sacrifice for sin, who would be the remedy for sin, and would be the Savior of the world. And everything that we read in our Bible had a purpose and had a design. And in the Mosaic period, there were shadows. There was foreshadowing. There were types. And there were images of what would come, which was not really the reality in the Mosaic time, but under the Christian age, under the time of Christ, they would become reality. And so there was reasons why God had certain things placed in the temple. There was a reason why God had animal sacrifice. There was a reason why He had a priesthood. There was a reason why He would bring, why the Jews were His chosen people. They were not chosen according to Deuteronomy because they were the most righteous people. They weren't even chosen because they were the greatest in number. They were only chosen because God loved them and He chose them. But He chose them in order to bring His Son into the world through the lineage and the fleshly lineage of the Jews. But we also need to understand the law of Moses had a purpose and it had a set duration. This law was given to the Jews. It was not given to all nations. It was a national law. What does that mean? That means it was given to one nation. It was given to the nation of Israel. What does that tell us? First of all, it tells us that it was a temporary law. It was never to be a law for all time and for all people. It was a temporary law given to one nation to guide them, to direct them, and to lead them to where God wanted them to go. This period, again, is named after the lawgiver of Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. This is not a law for all time. This law was never intended to be a universal law. It was never to be a law for all time and for all people. It was for one nation, one purpose, and for a temporary duration. It was not given to the fathers. It was not given to the fathers who lived in the patriarchal age. That law was a different law. It was not the law of Moses. It was a patriarchal law. Now, there is one great difference between the patriarchal law and the Mosaic law. And it is simply this. The law of Moses was written down. It was codified. The law under the patriarchal system was not. It was a law that was given to the father. It was verbally given to them. An example, how did Noah receive the instructions to build the ark? God gave him the instruction. He told them how to build the ark. He didn't write it down. He told them personally. He told Noah how he wanted the ark built. Abraham, how was he called? He wasn't called through the law. He was called by God to leave his home, to leave his country, and to a land that God would show him. That was how God communicated. He communicated with words, but he did it in a personal way in the patriarchal law. Now, this law did not deal with other nations. It didn't deal with the other nations. It didn't deal with the foreigner. It didn't deal with what we will call the Gentile nation. It dealt simply with God's people. Now, there were provisions given within the law of Moses itself of how they were to treat the foreigner and what the foreigner had to do if he wanted to live among the Jews. Now, there were regulations in God's law concerning them. But what God wanted the children of Israel to do was to live in a certain way, to live by His standard, and to be an influence in the world that through them they would learn about God. But something tragically happened. Instead of them learning about God, the Jews learned about the world. And the world allowed the world to influence them, and that would eventually cost them their identity because they would forsake God. And in essence, God would destroy them. And a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God promises them that. Before they take one inch of the promised land, Moses is dying, Joshua is going to lead them in, and he gives a final reaccounting of the law to the new generation that grew up in the wilderness while the first generation died. He reaccounted the law in the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapters 28 through 32, God told them, I'm giving you two choices, blessings, cursings, life, and death. Blessings and life if you're obedient and you're faithful to what I've commanded you to do. But if you go after foreign gods, if you rebel against my covenant, if you disobey my commands, if you go against my ordinances, I'm going to curse you and I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to give the land back to the people that you took it from. And that's exactly what he did. But he told them before they even entered the land. And last, there was one law for Israel and there was one law for the stranger. And God made it very specific if you read the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, they were to remember one thing about the stranger. They were never to forget that they one time were a foreigner in a foreign country. Where did they grow up by? They grew up in Egypt. They were in a foreign country and they were a foreigner and God wanted them never to forget that. And He wanted them to treat those who were not His people, strangers, in a very particular way. Again, it was to influence them and teach them about God, but sadly they allowed it to go the other way around. Now, the law also served as a schoolmaster. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. What was revealed in this law? In this law, there was revealed worship. God had worship. God told Israel how He wanted to be worshipped. Their first was in the tabernacle. It would later be replaced by the temple that was first built by Solomon and then would be built again after this was destroyed when they came out of captivity. And last of all, it would be rebuilt by Herod himself in the days of the New Testament time. But this served as a place of worship. God gave them sacrifices. He gave them different sacrifices. He gave them different ordinances. And everything they did in sacrifice and worship to Him had to go through the Levitical priesthood. That was in the law. Sacrifices were a shadow. They were a copy. They were preparing man for something else. In Hebrews chapter 9, it makes a parallel between what the high priest did when he went into the most holy place. When he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he offered blood on behalf of himself, and then he would go in there two and three other times to offer blood on behalf of the people, and then he would go outside the camp, he would take a live goat, he would place his hands on the goat, and he would recite all the sins of the past year of the children of Israel. And then that goat would be led away from the camp out in the wilderness, away from God's people. It was to exemplify God taking away the sin. But that was a shadow. That was an antitype. That was going to show them what God was going to do through His Son. It would not be a goat. It would not be a bullock. And even though He's called the Lamb of God, it wouldn't be a lamb. It would be His Son. And His Son would do what that goat and what that lamb did under the old covenant. It would grant them remission of sin, but one other thing it would do that was not done under the old law, it would remove the consciousness of sin from the sinner. It would take it away in Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 4. Turn to Rome, before we read Galatians, you see, the consciousness of sin made them understand they needed a Savior. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. They understood that in Hebrews chapter 10. And so there was a consciousness left. There was a conscious understanding that their sin was still a problem. And so that told them that they needed a Savior. Look at Romans, before we read Galatians 3, I want to read Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, here's how Paul put it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you first read that, that acts like law really has no benefit. No. Why cannot the deeds of the law, why can't it justify anyone? And justify means to acquit. You know why? Because it would have to be kept perfectly. Did they keep it perfectly? No. Therefore, it could not justify them. It didn't mean the law wasn't any good. The law was their guide. It directed them. But notice the end of that verse. But in the law is the knowledge of sin. How did they know? How did they know covetousness was a sin? Because the law said it was a sin. How did they know that coveting their neighbor's property, his wife, or his belongings was a sin? Because the law said it was a sin. How did they know that when they mistreated the widow and the orphan, that it was a transgression of God's law? How did they know that? Because the law told them that. And you see, the law informed them that they needed a Savior. They couldn't keep the law. They transgressed the law. So the law pointed out that they needed a Savior. They needed acquittal. They needed justification. It couldn't come by keeping the law. And you know what? In context, that's talking about the law of Moses, but that's true about any law. No law can save you in and of itself unless you keep it perfectly. And if you don't keep it perfectly, it can't justify it. And so that tells us the same thing it told them, that we need a Savior. We need redemption. We need something to buy us back. In Romans 7 teaches the same truth, but the passage I want us to read together is in Galatians chapter 3. Now, we're not going to read all these passages, but I do want to read two. Verse number 23 through 25. But therefore faith came. We were kept under guard, look at it, by the law. What law? The law of Moses. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. The law was a guard to keep us until the faith came. Look at verse 24. Therefore is offering a conclusion. Since the law was a guard to keep us to faith, what is the conclusion? Therefore the law was our tutor. If you have the King James Version, it says schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. that we might be, look, there's that word, justified, not by law, by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Do you see Paul's point? The law was a direction. The law led men in a direction that God wanted them to go. And that direction was to Jesus Christ. You see, the law had a purpose. The law's purpose was to direct men to the Savior, to direct men to the remedy, to direct men to the Redeemer. And everything contained in that law was to guide men to His Son. And you know what? You would have to know what you're doing in order for the law to do that. In order for you to get to where you wanted to go, you would have to have a plan. You would have to know a map. You would have to know how do you get from point A to point B. How do you get there? God had already planned it out. And the law was the use. The law of Moses was the vehicle by which He led men to Jesus Christ. But in that law, there was no remission of sin. There was a reminder made every year. How do we know that? Continual sacrifice. How often did they sacrifice? Daily. They had a daily sin offering. They had a daily burnt offering. Every time they had a trespass, they had to offer a trespass offering. They had free will offering. They had sin offering. They had offerings, offerings, and offerings that were offered continually. Why? Because there was something that law could not do. It could not remove the consciousness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Putting the sin on the head of a live goat and sending him out in the wilderness didn't take away their sin. They understood that and we understand that. But that was a shadow of what Jesus would do when He wouldn't put all the sin on a live goat. He put all the sin on His Son. And His Son would not symbolically take it away. He would actually take it away. Because God would accept it as the ransom payment for sin. But how did God prepare man for what He was going to do with His Son? Through the law of Moses. Through the sacrifices. Through the priesthood. Through the high priesthood. To the holy place. The most holy place. All those things were to direct man to heaven itself. To where Jesus would go to offer the blood on behalf of us, the sinner. And in Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says that the law was weak and unprofitable. Now it doesn't say it was bad. It says it was weak and unprofitable. What does it mean? It means it had a limitation in it. It means there was something it could not do. And what it could not do, God would do through His Son. Now, does that mean the law was faulty? No, it wasn't faulty. It just had a limited ability. The law had a limited ability. Did God know that? God designed it with that limited ability. He designed it to lead men to where He wanted them to go. You know, one of the greatest mistakes that men make is thinking that God doesn't know what He's doing. God knew what He was doing when He passed out the punishment in Genesis chapter 3. And He told the serpent, He cursed the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15. That is the first inkling that God has a remedy for sin. And that remedy would be His Son. Now that law that had no remission, that law that led men to Christ, that law that was designed to teach shadows and copies of what would come, that law ended with the death of Christ upon the cross. The new covenant would now be ushered in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. In the back, in our Sunday morning class, we are studying the book of Hebrews. There is not a clearer book in all of God's Word that teaches the temporary nature and purpose of the Old Covenant than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is explicitly written to show the limited duration of the law of Moses and how the Mosaic covenant was not as good as the covenant of Christ. In verse 6 it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to be sought for a second." What does it mean if that first covenant had been faultless? That means that it was inferior? No. That means it was weak and unprofitable. It means there was a limitation in it. There was something it could not do for man. What was it? It could not provide a true remedy for sin. In verse 13, at the end of that chapter, says, "In this he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away." Now, when did that covenant come in force? At his death. Remember the argument in Hebrews 9? When does a man's will come in force? Do you have a will? You have a will. You go to a lawyer, you make a will. Now, let's say in your will, you will all of your earthly belongings and your money to your kids. Can they go in tomorrow and get your money? Not unless you're dead. You know why? Because your will has no force while you're living. Your will does not take over until you die. And in Hebrews 9, it makes the argument that the death of the testator is necessary to enforce the will. When did the will of Christ, when was it enforced? When he died upon the cross. Then his will became enforced. In Colossians 2, verse 14 through 17, it says, "He nailed the law to the cross." Now unfortunately, some, even of our own brethren, want to say that what was nailed on the cross was the ceremonial and the ritual laws of the law of Moses, but the moral law continued. You go back and read Colossians 2, and you see if it says that. Colossians 2 said he nailed the law. What was contained in the law? The law, the ordinances, the ceremonies, the rites, and the regulations. They're all contained in the law. And when God says the law was nailed to the cross, he meant its entirety. It is no longer the saving law. It is no longer the law that men live by. Now they're going to live under the will of the testator. What is the will of the testator? Was the will of Christ the old Mosaic covenant? No. The will of Christ was his covenant, the new covenant, the one that Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 31. And, according to the Ephesians chapter 2, the thing that separated the Jew and the Gentile was the law. Why? Because the law was not for the Gentile. The law set at odds the Jew and the Gentile. It was a war. In essence, the old law was a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. What did the death of Christ do? It removed the wall. Now, the Jew and the Gentile are on equal level playing field with God. Why? Because both are under the same law. Not the law of Moses, but the law of the new covenant. Now, serving under the law makes Christ's cross of no effect. Can you gain righteousness by the law? Galatians 2, verse 21, Paul said no. But there are many people who are trying to gain righteousness through the law. Everyone that believes in instrumental music will use the law in order to justify instrumental music. They're trying to get righteousness by the law. You can't do it. Why? Because that law has been nailed to the cross. Those people that want to do particular things that they cannot find in the new covenant will go over to the old covenant. But that won't make it right. Why? Because that law was nailed to the cross. And besides that, are you a Jew? How can you use the law to justify anything you do today? Because we're Gentile. We're not Jews, we're Gentile. That law was given to the nation. It wasn't given to a Gentile. It was given to Jews. How can a Gentile try to justify his actions by a law that was not even given to him. Galatians 5 verse 4, Paul told the Galatians, if you try to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Now that's a pretty heady statement. If you try to be saved by the law, then you're going to fall from grace. And remember, John said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, not by the law. And the Old Testament teaching was not for Christians. It was those things written aforetime were written for our learning. Not for our understanding, not for us to do them. They were written for our learning. We learn by what was written. That's why we study it. That's why we read it. That's why we try to understand it. Because it helps us understand God. It helps us understand how He works. It helps us understand His plan. It also gives us great confidence that God will do what He says He'll do. Look at the law of Moses. Look at what He said He would do. Look at what He told them. Look at what He did. It shows that God keeps His word. That's why we study it. Examples and admonitions. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? We are to learn by those admonitions. We are to learn the lesson. Some of them are good lessons. Some of them are bad lessons. Let me give you an example. What about Saul? Can we learn anything from Saul? Yes. Do not trust your wisdom above God's wisdom. Remember when Samuel said, you wait 7 days, and then I'll come and I'll offer the sacrifice of Gilgal, and then we'll go up against the Philistines. And remember, he waited 7 days, and the enemy of God was pressing. And so it says in the text, he forced himself to do what he knew was wrong. Why? He trusted his own wisdom more than he trusted God. He paid a high price. He lost his kingship over that. You see, there's many lessons we can learn. That's why we study. Now, for just in closing tonight, I want to look at not all of the events, but I want to look at some events that we should be familiar with that happened in the Mosaic dispensation, chronological events. Number one, the 40-year wandering. Why did they wander for 40 years? Because God wanted them to? No. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they wandered for 40 years because they didn't believe God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, when it says that they did not enter the land because of unbelief, what's he talking about? He's talking about Numbers 13 and 14. He's talking about when they went into the land and they listened to the evil report, and instead of accepting and believing God, they believed what they saw, and because of their unbelief in God, who promised them the land, they never got the land. They said, did you bring us and our children out here in the wilderness to kill us? No. But he killed them. But you know who he let get the land? Their children. That's in Numbers 13 and 14. What about the conquest of Canaan? Why is that important? You know why the conquest of Canaan is important? What's Israel and Palestine still fighting over? What have they been fighting over since the days of the Old Testament? They're fighting over the land. The Jews, the Israel today, think that land belongs to them by sovereign right. The Palestinians think they won that land in 1948, and that land belongs to them, and they're not going to give it back, and Israel's not going to give it up. Why? Because they think it's theirs by sovereign right. But they're both wrong. It doesn't belong to either one of them. Because in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45, it said that God has given them all the land that He promised them, and every good thing that He's promised them, not one thing has failed to come to pass. Let me tell you something. It gets beside me when we talk about our Israeli policy. There is no Israel policy. Israel is not God's chosen nation. They are not God's chosen people. And that land does not belong to them, neither by sovereign right or any other right. And they're fighting, two nations will fight until the Lord returns over a piece of land that belongs to neither one of them. We need to understand God has kept His promise. The period of judges. How would you describe the period of judges? Very easy. There grew a people that did not know God. Up, you want to see a graph? A graph would tell you about the period of judges. it'd be like this. They'd be up when they were having everything well. The judge would die. Then they'd go back to their evil way. They'd get in oppression. They'd pray to God. God sent them a judge to deliver them. They'd follow the judge until he died. And then they'd go back and do the evil again. That lasted for 450 years. And then they decided that was enough of that. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? They wanted a king to be like everybody else. They didn't want a king because that was the best thing. They wanted a king because they wanted somebody to go before them. They wanted someone to lead them in battle. But in studying Israeli history, you know what I believe? The Israelites wanted somebody to blame. That's why they wanted a king. They wanted somebody to point the finger to and not blame themselves. And for 120 years, God gave them a united kingdom. Because he chose those first three kings. Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them reigned 40 years. And each of them began to be faithful to God, but only one would remain faithful throughout his whole. Now, he made some mistakes. David made some mistakes. But the book of Acts says David was a man after God's own heart. That was a period of what we call the United Kingdom. But after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, Israel and Judah. And they had different kings. The kings of the north that were in Israel were evil kings. It lasted for about 205 years. And then 135 years later, the same thing that happened to Israel would happen to Judah. They would both be taken into captivity. Why? Because they disobeyed God. The age of the prophets, beginning with the prophets in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, Jonah, Haggai, prophets. What was their message? Return to God or accept the consequences. Repent or accept doom. Did they listen? No. And then in Ezra 10, they return from captivity. The 70 years is up. They come out of Babylon, as God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. And they come out at the period of 70 years. And when they return from captivity, they rebuild the walls and the city in Nehemiah's day. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. And then they stopped. For 16 years, the temple went no further. You know why? They were too busy building their own houses. And because of that, God plagued them. And when they were crying to God, why are you plaguing us? Why aren't our vineyards growing? Why aren't we getting crops? Why isn't the rain coming? Why are we suffering? And Haggai was sent, the prophet of God says, while you live in your panel houses, you leave the house of God in ruin. And you know what Haggai did? He stood them up to finish the temple. And finish it they did. In a period of a very few years, they finished the temple. But there was one great difference in the rebuilt temple. Remember when the tabernacle was built? Remember when it was dedicated? Do you remember what happened? The glory of the Lord overshadowed the temple, and they couldn't even enter the temple because of the glory of the cloud of the Lord. And that happened when the temple was dedicated in the days of Solomon. What was that to represent? It was to represent God taking up residence. God living among them. God having fellowship with them. But in that dedicated temple, in the end of the captivity, that never happened. God never took residence up in that literal temple. You know why? Because that wasn't going to be his dwelling place. That would be something else called the church. And that would come in a different period of time. That would come in the Christian age. But where was all the preparatory work for the establishing of the kingdom of God? In the days of the end of the Mosaic period when Jesus lived upon the earth. What was God's Son doing here? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what that meant? It was near. And you know what was coming to an end? The Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic period. And so, in conclusion, 1,500 years of history, beginning on Mount Sinai and ending at the cross where Jesus gave His life as a ransom for many. Brethren, there are many, many good lessons from the Mosaic period of Old Testament history. And we would do well to learn from those lessons. But there is a great mistake made when men strive to go back to that period of time in order to justify, in order to regulate and prove that what they do is right. They go back to this period of time. But you know what? They don't want all of it. They don't want to do the animal sacrifices anymore. You know what? They don't want any of the 21 death penalties that were contained in that law either. You know, we have today people called Seventh-day Adventists. And you know what they do? They keep the Sabbath because they think that's God's holy day. But you know the fact that many of them, if they were really living under that law, they'd have to be put to death because they travel more than 7/8 of a mile to get where they meet. And according to the law of Moses, you could not travel more than 7/8 of a mile on the day, on the Sabbath day, because if you did, you violated the law and you were to be put to death. I don't think they keep that part. I wonder what they do with the members who don't keep the Sabbath. You know, you weren't supposed to do any manual labor. I've known a couple Seventh-day Adventists that had businesses that they worked on the Sabbath. If they really lived under the Sabbath law, they'd have to be taken out and stoned. But they don't keep that part of the law, do they? Why? It's not convenient. But I want the instrument, so I'll go back there and get it. I want to have the clergy. I want to have the robe. I want to have the special clothing, so I'll go back there and get it. You want some of it, you take all of it. That's the Mosaic period. In lessons in the future, we'll talk about the patriarchal period. And then we'll talk about the Christian age. And every one of these three periods of time are distinctive. They have a beginning, they have an ending, and they have a purpose. But when you begin to cross them, when you begin to mix them together, you're going to have a problem. Because then you're going to violate the law in which you live under. If you kept the Mosaic law perfectly, you brought to an altar, you found some Levite somewhere that could prove he was a Levite, and you offered all the sacrifices, you kept all the dietary laws, you did all the sacrifices, you did all of that, that wouldn't save you. Because that law you don't live under. That law has been set aside, and besides that, you're not a Jew. So that law can't help you. If you're here tonight, we're not going to try to convince you to keep the law of Moses. We're going to try to convince you to accept the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is not a physical national law. It is a universal law for all men for all time. The Bible says to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God and submit to baptism. You won't find that under the patriarchal law. You won't find that in the books of Genesis to Exodus 20. You won't find those instructions. You won't even find those instructions from the book of Exodus to the beginning of the book of Acts. You will not find those instructions. Those instructions are to be found in the new covenant. Because that's the covenant that you live under. When I stand before Jesus Christ, I will not be judged by the patriarchal law. I will be not judged by the Mosaic law. I will be judged by the law of Christ because that's the dispensation and law that I live under. You know what? Many of the differences that we have with many religious people would go away in a night if they understood the different covenants. If they understood that there were two covenants, one national, one universal, and they would understand which one we live under. If you're here tonight and we can help you obey the new covenant and become a member of that church, or if you've left and you've gone back into the world and you want to come home, we're ready to pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. He has made provision. He has made it possible. The choice is yours as together we stand. As we stand.